I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Welcome to Sojourn. I've been in 1 Peter for a little bit now. We're finishing out chapter 1, finally, after a few months. Jesus says these words in John chapter 13, that they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. Know you're my disciples. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer from Jesus, he says in verse 23, that the way that you guys have love for one another is a way that will display that the Father has sent me. And these verses alone just unveil the weight and the magnitude and what's at stake, what's on the line in Christians' love for one another. And Francis Schaeffer said this about those words. He says, "And if the world does not observe this among true Christians, the world has a right to make the two awful judgments which these verses indicate, that we are not Christians and that Christ was not sent by the Father." That's what's on the line and what's at stake in Christians' love for one another. It's no wonder, then, that it's often spoken of in the New Testament. Love one another. And Peter joins the list of authors who make this command to Christians, and he does it with clarity and with great simplicity, calling Christians simply to love one another earnestly. And knowing what's on the line for Christians and to the world that's peering in and listening and seeing and watching should prick our ears to listen, to not neglect this command. The call to love begins in 1 Peter, right at the beginning of the Christian life is where he starts it. If you look in verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." And what's he talking about there? I like the NIV. I think I put the NIV translation on here. I think it's clarifying. He says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth." I think in verse 22, it seems to be right there at the beginning a reference to this idea of conversion, the beginning of the Christian life. That is, the obedience that he's speaking about there is the obedience to the gospel. And your obedience to the gospel is what has, what he would say, has purified you. He's clearly in verse 22 not talking about sanctification and ongoing sanctification in a way that would cancel out what we've just read in the previous verses. One that's, "Be holy as I am holy." He doesn't say, "Well, you're purified now, so don't worry about that, be holy anymore. Or you're purified now, so don't worry about walking in the fear of the Lord anymore." I don't think he's canceling those things out at all. Rather, I think what he's doing is saying, he's talking about this obedience to the truth of the gospel upon their conversion. It's similar language to what we find in chapter 1, verse 2, where he talks about, clearly in the context of conversion, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Or in verse 14, again similar language as verse 22. Where it says, as obedient children, not that you obey to become children, but that's what happens. You obey the truth and you are now obedient children. He has similar language in both of those places that speak to conversion. Also, verse 23 after verse 22 is in the context of conversion. So obedience to the truth in verse 22 is this response of faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says purifies you. It purifies us from sin or from this sinful nature. It's the purification of a new birth. Further, I think this makes sense with the command to love. Having purified yourself by obedience to the truth in love. And so the obedience is not the obedience of love, it's obedience that leads to love, because it's the obedience of faith at conversion. All right, so verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, again, helpfully helps us think through verse 22. This is Peter at the Jerusalem Council, and he says, that he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Speaking of the Gentile conversion, he's saying, here's what happened. They were purified. They were cleansed. By what? By faith. He's speaking of conversion. They're believing the gospel, and of their believing of the gospel as a cleansing. And so one author says this, that the way in which he says that they have purified their souls suggests the actual purification of their inner nature, which will issue in new motives, new thoughts, and new actions, like the action of love. This means then that the right response to the gospel, to the truth, to the good news that Christ has come, died, and raised, and that through him you can have life with God, the right response is this obedience to the truth, and it's crucial before any other command of what to do now comes. It's obedience to the truth that must happen first. And what's the right response to the gospel? In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, he told us, what was their right response to the gospel? Having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Faith is the right response to the gospel. Faith in the Jesus that came. Faith in the Jesus that died. Faith in the Jesus that rose. And the right response to the gospel comes before living from that gospel and from that truth. Never other way around, right? We don't want to mix those up. And Peter has been so careful all along to make sure every step of the way that we're not getting those out of order. That the gospel frees one to live rightly as one purified, not you need to purify yourself and then that gives you the right to be one of God's children and live rightly before him in the kingdom. It's crucial not to confuse the root and the fruit. But with the root of faith, and you have purified souls by the obedience to the truth, now comes the fruit. Here comes the purpose. What were you purified for? And he says clearly, they were purified with a purpose. Now, God doesn't say, like, you've believed in Jesus, and now it's over. It's coasting from here, or I'll zap you out of here real soon. Like, that's not what happens. We believe, and now we have a purpose. And the purpose is, verse 22, to love one another, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for what? For sincere brotherly love. There's the word, you know this because we have a city named this. It's the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. You've been purified to have this familial, brotherly affection among you as fellow believers. Now, it's clearly in this verse and in this context of verse 22 through 25, talking about love among the community of believers. Now, Peter doesn't think you shouldn't love your enemies or your neighbors or anything like that, but he's honing in on, focusing in on love among believers. And there is this tight connection in verse 22 with conversion, this obedience to the truth, and this action for something, for sincere brotherly love. And so the connection between conversion and action, between faith and life, between what you believe and what you do, that's all through Scripture. And this here, this action that comes from this believing is included and inseparably love for other Christians. Now, Peter would have learned this lesson well. Remember in John chapter 21, this is after the resurrection, after Peter has blown it. And is probably on a little bit of shaky ground, at least in his own mind, with Jesus. And Jesus welcomes him onto a beach, and you remember he pulls him aside and he restores him and he tells him these words about love. He says, do you love me? And then what does he tell him to do? Well, then if you love me, you need to feed my lambs. And those aren't two, they're not disconnected, right? They're not far apart. There's not love and then kind of do what you want. No, love, feed my lambs. They're tightly connected. They're inseparable and they're always connected biblically. When you think about if you love God, there's going to be connected with that love of God, a love for others. And Peter is especially calling out here, if you love God, if you've purified your soul by obedience to the truth, then you've done it for a purpose and the purpose is for loving one another and those are tightly connected. And so if there's a disconnect between faith and others and faith and the love of others, then it's not a disconnect that exists biblically. It's just the disconnect that exists in our own hearts. The Christian life is not life alone, but as one author said, it's life together. No one has been saved to a solo journey. No one has been purified to live a private life. Paul says, or Peter says rather, you're purified for brotherly love. You're purified. You've obeyed the truth. The gospel has done something. And because that's true, you have a purpose to love others. Brotherly love. It's this love that crosses all kinds of boundaries and lines. That he looks out at these scattered and suffering Christians from all over the place. And he says something to them. And he says to love one another, to have this brotherly love of one another. He knows that he's crossing these lines between Jew and Gentile. between master and servant, between slave and free, between male and female, between Roman government official and Judean farmer. He knows he's crossing all those lines, and it certainly does for us as well. It cuts through race and class and past and personal histories, and it goes right to every single believer and says, you've been purified for love of one another, for brotherly love. Think about the way Paul kind of enters into the picture with Peter. In Acts chapter 9, Paul has this Damascus experience, this seeing of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then he starts preaching and proclaiming the gospel that he had once denounced and had fought against. And listen to what happens when he comes to Jerusalem. When he comes to Jerusalem, this is verse 26, Acts chapter 9, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. And rightly so. Right? They knew Paul. He's not one who's unknown in their ranks. Like, he had terrorized them. And so when he comes back and he's like, hey, I want to join in, they're afraid. And they have some wisdom in that. And here's what it said. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Christ. And so he says, you once knew him as this guy. Now something has happened to him that has transformed him. Now he's a disciple. And so what happens in verse 28? So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem. When he was known by them, not as an enemy, as one who was going to attack them, but known by them and now as a disciple, as a Christian. Well, now all of a sudden, all the stuff, and there was plenty of stuff, personal histories, like his own, like, record of wrongdoing, like his hit list that he had, all that stuff, the race, the class, all those things that Paul had against these and they against him, they didn't hinder acceptance anymore. He comes in and out. Because they know the crucial thing that we are to know here, if we're going to let him come in and out, if we're going to fully accept him and love him, is he a disciple? And there he says, he's all in. He's a disciple. He's one of us. And so he goes in and out. That's it. That's this love. They don't keep him at arm's length anymore. They welcome him. They welcome him not just coldly and say, you know, kind of stay in the corner until you prove yourself. They welcome him with this brotherly affection. They were purified for this kind of love. And so that's what they do when they find out that he's a disciple. Now, of course, when this happens, it puts people in a vulnerable position, doesn't it? I wonder how vulnerable, this is backing up in Acts chapter 9, how vulnerable did Ananias feel? I mean, he even states it to the Lord. The Lord says, go to Paul. And he says, I don't know. Like, are you sure you know which one you're talking about? I think he came here to kill me. He says, yeah, go. It was a vulnerable spot. And then he brings him back. And, you know, like, again, how vulnerable did Barnabas feel? Like, I'm putting it on the line for you, buddy. You know, don't blow this opportunity that I'm trying to get you with the apostles here. Or how about Peter, when he had to welcome Paul, or kind of, you know, lead the church, like be a pillar here. How are you going to do this? Like, what are you going to do with Paul? Put them all in this vulnerable position, but they moved in love. And I like what C.S. Lewis says. I think this is wise when he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And we know this, right? Love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. You know, they're going to die and break your heart too, you know, so watch out if you're just going to do that. He says, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. It will become unbreakable. And here's what he goes on to say, that the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And so you think, like, yeah, it makes me vulnerable to love across these lines and have brotherly affection for others like it did for Ananias and Barnabas and Peter and Paul. And yet the alternative is way worse. To not love is not a better option. And to Peter and to the rest of the scripture, to not love brothers and sisters, other believers, it's not an option at all for Christians. Those who have been first loved by God, so their hearts are full of enough love to then give to other people. This is the one who came for us, and he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he dies for us. He's the firstborn, then, after that, of what? Many brothers. And so they are to welcome one another as brothers and have this warm brotherly affection for one another. And his love that was first given purifies so that there's now this new impulse at work in the lives of believers. An impulse that starts to be like his, to love him and then to love like he loves. That is to not keep people at arm's length because of pasts or histories or whatever else we could come up with, but to love, to come close to other people. We're purified for that kind of love, to be this kind of people that's full of brotherly affection for other believers. And Peter seems to expect that the root of the gospel, you've purified yourself by obedience to the truth, is all that's needed for this brotherly love. And so he says, here's the purpose for which you purified your souls by obedience to the truth. It's for this kind of love. This is what you've been purified for this love for one another. Not a private life on your own and kind of figuring out whoever you want to be around you and kind of carefully selecting those people so it doesn't get vulnerable. No, it's just a brotherly affection for anyone who's an actual believer. And I like how Peter here, he doesn't waste time with whether they can love. He doesn't waste time with even thinking about, let's make some qualifications of who to love. He kind of just goes to, you've been purified for brotherly love, so what do you do now? You just do that. Verse 22, notice how simple it is. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, what are they to do? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's the main command. There's the point he's trying to get across. There's an understanding in their midst as he's writing this that they would have known, at least in some part, who one another is. They would have had faces that they could have seen, known people around them in community, that they would have heard these words together. They're not having to deal with all the kind of the complexities of a virtual relationship. No, they have faces in mind when they're thinking about who it is they are to love. When it says to love one another, they could look around the room, probably people who are hearing these words along with them at the reading of this letter, and they're thinking, well, it's clearly that this is part of the one another. That there's an understanding of who this is. And so you want to know where to start with this command. One thing that we could do, maybe the first thing we do is just look around at others who love Jesus and be like, well, their command is to love them. And it's great and profound in its simplicity. This love for one another, he wants to qualify just a bit to say it's not to be fake or conjured or external only. He says this is to be earnest and from a pure heart. The word earnest, there's a few different ways people take this. Does this mean kind of intent or constant? And I think it's a little bit of both. If you look in Acts chapter 12, this is Peter's experience. This is the time of Herod, it says. Herod was kind of reigning in terror. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, what did he do? He proceeds to arrest Peter also. So during the days of unleavened bread, and when he'd seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but here's that word, the only other time I think in the New Testament's used, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer, intent prayer, they're focused in their prayer. And this is at least one avenue of expressed love for one another, and that they're earnest in their prayer for Peter. And that's the kind of idea that Peter wants their love to have for one another, it's to be intent. Like you're really set on loving one another, and he wants it to be from a pure heart. But this earnest love is a love that's intent on one another, so they pray earnestly. There's an intentionality that's so evident. Their love for one another, he says, is to be kind of like that, but it also carries the idea of constancy. In chapter 12 of Acts, if you just scroll down a little bit further, in verse 12, it says, when he realized, he's out now, Peter's out of prison, you know, he's released, he goes to the house where they're praying, they're still praying there. They were gathered together, and they were still praying. So they weren't just intent for a moment, there was some constancy to it, and he says, your love needs to be earnest and like that. Intent and constant for one another. And then he also says, you know, make it from a pure heart. What's pure-hearted love? It's love for others with no other agenda other than to love the other. You don't come with anything else other than just to love that person. Not about getting something and changing something, just loving. No mixed motives, no posturing, no manipulation. Just love of the other. That's the agenda. It's the only agenda. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done in love. What are you doing? Well, it ought to be done in love. That's it. That's the agenda. That's what you ought to be doing. This is the main command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I love how Peter, again, doesn't overcomplicate this or overqualify this. There's a beautiful simplicity to this. He doesn't give. Maybe we'd want these things, but he doesn't give these things. He doesn't give the specifics or the mechanics. How do we work this out in each situation? What does this look like in every different way? He doesn't even define it. And he just says, get to it. You know, love one another. Peter then seems, I think, to be more concerned that they do this than that he define it. And I think the scripture follows in line with that too. Scripture seems to be so much more often about the doing of love than the defining of love. You even think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where you think of this love chapter. This is love defined, right? But how does it define it? It's not so much about a definition. It's more about what it does. Love is these things. It's doing these kinds of things. It practices these kinds of things. So even there, you don't see like, here's this definition of love so that we can kind of rightly define it and put it on the page. But it's like, here's what it looks like in its practice. Here's what it ought to be doing. And that's what Peter does here. He just says, go love. And he doesn't define it. He just says, do it. It may be that love is one of those things that is more known when it's seen than when it's defined. And maybe it is that Peter has such in his mind this clear idea of what love is because he'd seen love in the person of Jesus. And that his audience, the people he's writing to, would have been close enough to hearing that good news of Jesus. And some of them maybe had seen Jesus that they didn't need to define it in all these ways. They just knew it because they'd seen it in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, what does Jesus do? Is he invites people into life with him and they start loving like him. And so the definition maybe not been the biggest need, but with just the doing of what they knew about love. And so he doesn't define it. Instead, he knew love. And he says, love like that. He knew love himself by being called, taught, having his feet washed, seeing Jesus sacrificed, being restored on the beach, and then living that out in the book of Acts. What do? They devote themselves to worshiping Jesus, the word of God, and prayer, to taking care of one another's needs. They just started loving. Now, I'm unsure if the definition of love is profound, and whatever definition I could give you probably wouldn't sound very profound, but I am quite sure that seeing love in Jesus is very profound, and seeing the doing of love in community of believers is also quite profound. And so the need for the definition of love may not be as pivotal as the actual ongoing need for the doing of this love. And so perhaps that's why he doesn't say, you know, here, let me define love for you. He just says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I think that's still true today, that the greatest need is not for the defining of love, but for the doing of love. Of course, we are to know what love is, but we're not so concerned that it be defined so crisply and clearly that we miss thinking about who it points us to Jesus and the gospel itself. The love that he displays, the love that he shows us. Peter here doesn't describe what form this love is going to take, but he knows that it's going to take a form. And because he'd seen Jesus, he'd known that the gospel is defining what this love is. It's going to be the shape of this love. So in what form? We don't know, but it's going to be somewhat cruciform. It's going to look like the gospel in some form or fashion. That's what it's going to look like. And then with that, he says, get to it. Right? Love one another. Love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Love and move toward one another. Don't keep one another at arm's length. Move in the way that you saw Jesus move and the early Christians move. Love like that. And I like what one author said. One commentator said this. It's enough removed from our context to kind of help you fill in what this would look like in this room. But he says, think up now of the man who sits on the opposite side of the church from you and to whom you rarely speak. Think of the woman in the choir with the cacophonous voice who ought to have retired voluntarily years ago. See, that's where we're safe here. Like, we don't have that, so I'm not, like, pointing to somebody individually here. Although you might have somebody in your mind, like, they have that cacophonous voice, and they're not in the choir, but they're out there. Like, think of that person, he says. Think of that teenager with the ghastly hairstyle who shows an adolescent disdain for an old square like you. I mean, I think that makes sure that goes two ways. You're square. They might have a ghastly hairstyle. Like, everybody's a little bit unlovable in some ways, okay? Like, this goes two directions, and here's what he just asks. Do you love them? Do you love them? Do you love them deeply and from the heart? And then here's the next question. And if not, what excuse can you offer for going against this plain, straightforward command? And we know that whatever excuse we could offer for going against, again, this plain, straightforward command wouldn't be an excuse that would be somehow negate the command in the scripture. Oh, you've been hurt? Love one another. You've hurt others? You're scared you're going to love one another. And we could bring whatever excuses and past histories or whatever to this text, and we just drop it there and we leave it at the simplicity of this command to love one another. Perhaps given this kind of scenario, that the first move that we might need to make after we hear "you are sent" is a move to initiate with another that's across the room that we don't love deeply from the heart, that we've kept at arm's length for some reason. And while this is a place that is vulnerable, what if we had a place that was filled full of people that knew that those were vulnerable moves, but they were all vulnerable to people together, and that they all had the same straightforward command together, so that they all moved in the same direction toward one another together? And that is what we have, church. We're all to be making the move. Not one being brave and walking out on their own, one obeying and the other obeying and then the other obeying, and us all obeying this command together. And it's vulnerable, but it's obedient. There are times when I give my wife a hug and the kids are watching in these things, and what do? They want to join in, right, the hug. So we're hugging, and then it becomes a group hug, which is sometimes okay, and sometimes I'm like, this is not okay, get out of here. But most of the time, it's okay. I think, why did I do that? Why does this moment between me and my wife have anything to do with these little kids coming up and joining into this moment? It's because that kind of love is a little bit compelling, right? And that kind of love is also welcoming, so that people want to join in. This is a place they know. When we're hugging, this is a safe place to jump in and join in on this love. And it is. Amen. And that's what the church is to look like. A place where we're moving toward one another in love, so that it's safe to jump in and wrap our arms around one another as well. Safe to love and to be loved. I like what one author says when he says, imagine a group of people who move toward each other, active more than passive, loving more than fearing rejection. What do they look like? They look glorious. They attract the world. It's the kind of people that says they must be Christians because of this love they have for one another. What keeps us from this kind of love? What are the things that you come up with that would try to excuse you from this plain and straightforward command and keeps you from being in a part of a community that's full of this kind of love? I suspect that we don't move toward that kind of love partially because all the vulnerabilities that are there and the fears of rejection, all those kind of things. But I also suspect that in some ways, that if we were to boil some of it down, why we don't do that is that some way we could think about some sort of feeling of love toward others, some sort of emotion toward love to others. Like, I don't feel any love for them. And we might have reasons why. Like, I don't love them because they've been a jerk before. Or I don't love them because of this. And so I don't feel love towards them. And so I don't move toward them. And I don't want to move toward them. And so there's no warmth of brotherly affection that we talk about. There's no warm feeling when I think of these others in this whole room that's hearing these words too. But notice again that Peter, again, he doesn't overcomplicate things. He just says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's not commanding their feelings and emotions here. He's commanding their actions. And he says, here's what you need to do with your actions. You need to love. Now, I'm not saying emotions and feelings are unimportant in this, but I do think that there's a slight genius in the not overcomplicating this. There's a genius in the simplification of this, because oftentimes, what do we know to be true? That when our actions lead and our emotions aren't leading, our emotions can follow behind. Like, our emotions don't have to lead. Our feelings don't have to lead. Probably they shouldn't lead. Actions can lead. Think about this in the context of family. With my family, if my wife said, hey, there's a diaper that needs to be changed, do I think, I love this child, I'm so full of warmth for them that I would love to go change a dirty diaper? No one says that. I've never said that. I've not stepped close to that, right? But I need to love them, and love for them looks like changing a diaper. And so without feeling of any sort of warmth at all in my soul for this child, I go over there to them and change the diaper. And what happens in that kind of relationship when that happens? One of the greatest loves that you can see displayed in the world is a love between parent and child. That where child receives love and almost can give nothing back, or whatever they give back is actually probably taking away, you know, so like they're so dependent, so needy, all these kinds of things, and yet you keep pouring love on them and you don't like man, I don't like him as much anymore. You know, I keep giving and giving and giving. It doesn't work that way. Your actions go forward, and it creates this tight bond of love, of warmth, and affection. And that's the way we're to love one another, with a familial love. And so whatever keeps us moving toward one another, whether it be vulnerabilities or emotions, let's just listen to the simplicity of the command, this plain and straightforward command, and walk in obedience. And he says, love one another. Let's move toward loving one another. And we need to just take that in the simplicity of it and drop all of our excuses, whatever they may be, at the simplicity of the command and just trust these words enough to walk in obedience to them. Now, Peter does support this command, not with kind of specific how-tos, but he gives more whys. And again, the scripture with love, it doesn't give all the, here's what the how-tos are, and here's the definitions, but it does give a lot of why. In verse 23, he says this, love one another since you have been born again. Right? New birth is the reason for love. Love one another since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That the new birth, your new beginning, your beginning again is the reason for your love for one another. Your purpose now, he says, of Christians, your purpose, your identity, your belonging are most fully found not in who you were, but now who you are as this new creature, this one who's been beget again by God. And so now your purpose and your identity, your belonging are fundamentally new and fundamentally Godward. And so your love for God and your love for others is going to follow that new identity and purpose and belonging. So he says, because you've been born again, since you've been born again, like you're to love. The new birth is the reason for this. This new birth, in other words, provides all that's needed for your love for one another. The new birth provides all that's needed for our love for one another. Think of the idea of the seed here. He talks about this imperishable seed. In a seed is all the potential to become, like if I have a, you know, oak seed, you know, to become an oak. It's all there wrapped up in the seed. And that's the same that's true for believers. You have all that you need in the seed to love others earnestly from a pure heart. So with new birth, this imperishable seed, Christians have all they need to love one another, and to love one another because it's an imperishable seed in an enduring way. Not one-time love, it's a continual love. And how they have all they need, again, it's not in themselves, but in the imperishable seed that God plants. The flesh won't suffice, right? We're going to see the flesh fades, it withers, but the command to love still is supported. So Peter supports it, again, not with a definition of love or saying, you know, kind of be strong and figure it out on your own. Like your flesh needs to get this together. But here's what he does. He explains God's saving work upon Christians to support the command for them to love one another. Verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh, this is Isaiah 40, is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he's describing how anyone is born again. If you're born again, here's how it happens. Like it happens by God begetting again. God the Father begets again. It's like chapter 1, verse 3. It's not by you love and then you can become one who is born again, a child of God. Nope, it's through God's begetting. And how does God beget? How does God bring about this life in new children? He says he does it through means. What are the means? The means of the word. This living and abiding word. And what's the word? Well, he tells us, verse 25, here's what the word is. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The word is the good news. It's the gospel. The gospel that you are more sinful than you dared believe. But at the same time, in Christ Jesus, you're more loved than you dared hope. And so you can have life with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through trusting in him, through turning from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. That good news and believing of that good news is what makes us children of God. That is how we are born again. We are begotten again by the Father through the means of hearing this word go out and hearing it with faith. So God creates new life. He begets again through the good news going out. What does that tell us? That just this is not the point that Peter is making here, but if that is how it happens, then what should be then on our lips as we're out around people who don't know that good news? Like, We need to speak it because this is God's means for drawing them in. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so what needs to happen to the word of Christ? It needs to go out. And that truth not only sends, but here's what Peter is saying it does. It stirs love in the community. It supports love within the community. As it turns us to something, not internal and that's fading and falling like our flesh, but something that's enduring, an abiding word that can support the command for us to love one another. And think about how this word from Isaiah chapter 40 would have fallen on their ears. One commentator says this, that the contrast between what is transitory, what is passing and fading, and what is permanent embodied in the quotation would be highly appropriate for a beleaguered community of Christians facing what gave every appearance of being permanent, even eternal, power and glory of the Roman Empire. And in such a situation, the announcement that the glitter, the pomp, and power of the Roman culture was as grass when compared to God's eternal word spoken in Jesus Christ, available through the gospel preached to and accepted by the Christians of Asia Minor, would give them courage to hold fast to the latter, the abiding word of God, God's word spoken, while rejecting the former. So here's what they can do. It can hold them by looking to God's word and to the gospel that supports them and says of the things that are around them, those things are falling. You need to put your trust in something more firm, more solid. And it supports then this command for them to love one another in the midst of whatever else they're going on and swimming in. The contrast would not only help with them holding fast in the midst of this Roman Empire, but also with the temptation to some sort of self-sufficiency to look at themselves for what they need in order for them to walk in this love for one another. That is not what Peter points them to. He doesn't say you need to love one another. You know, like look inside you real deep in your heart and you'll find it and just kind of figure out how to strengthen yourself in order to do that. He doesn't say that at all. He says you're not to look at yourself for what's needed for enduring love, but to this imperishable seed. What's the imperishable seed? This abiding word. What's this abiding word? It's the gospel that was preached. It's the good news of the gospel. And so then how necessary is it to be as a Christian in a gospel-centered community where the gospel is the message of the people of God? If they're to be a loving community, they're to be a gospel community, a gospel-centered community. Like it is, if we're to be loving and to obey the command and the simplicity and the straightforwardness of this command to love one another, we are going to have to be a gospel community. It's a must for Christians. And then again, we look at these verses, we say, well, what's beneath all this loving one another from these verses and how he supports it? It's God and his begetting power. It all comes from him. That's where we get the power to love one another as we should. It's clearly supported here by this abiding word. Where does that come from? It comes from God. We're born again of God. He gives us the good news of the gospel. It's God and his power and his begetting power that supports this entire command. So you want to know where to get the power to love? You don't need to look inwardly. You need to look upwardly at the Lord. Now, how do we keep showing up day after day? Week after week, Sunday after Sunday, home group after home group with love for one another. And we're not going to need to look to our feelings and our emotions or our own strength or our own energy to do that. If you do that, you know this, right? Like, I probably don't need to tell you this, but if you do that, you know it's going to be absent at times. It's just not going to be there. I don't want to go today. I don't feel like going today. I don't want to deal with that person today. You look inwardly and you're going to have all those answers. So how are we going to keep showing up? Week after week, Sunday after Sunday, home group after home group, day after day with love for one another. It's got to be through the abiding word of God. A word that's not going to fail or fade with time. A word that can continue to support and sustain and keep this love going between one another until we have faded ourselves. And that's how we love. Now we can see why there's this simplicity to the command, can't we? Just go love. Why? Because God's going to make sure it's supported the entire time. You don't overcomplicate it with all these, like, well, why, should, how, like, nope, just do what God tells you to do, and guess what he's saying? He's going to support the whole thing. He's going to give the strength and the energy and the power for the entire thing. God and his power is what calls it forth, and God and his power is what keeps it going and sustains it and continues to empower it day after day, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, home group after home group. It's his word that keeps us moving toward one another in love. And so the simplicity comes not in kind of figuring out this kind of secret to what love is or how to define it, but in just doing the love that he commands us to do. And we see all along the way that the abiding power of God and his word just continues to be this thing that sustains that love time and time again. And we keep finding that all that he asks, he keeps providing. Augustine said it this way, that God's commandings are God's enablings. All that he asks, he provides. So much is on the line in our love for one another. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. They'll know that I've been sent by the Father by how you love one another. But the enabling of God in our midst, his power, his work, his begetting, are more than enough for weak people like us to continue to live in the commandings of this God. Amen. And let's pray that we'd be a people who trust him and love one another. Would you bow with me?
Lord's last night on the earth, before the crucifixion, he had an opportunity to pray with his disciples, and then he prayed for us sitting in this room right after that. And I think it's incredibly poignant, the thing he prays for, so I'm going to read it. Verse 20 in John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. God, this command has massive implications. As Pastor Dylan pointed out, it is the proof that you sent Jesus when people see us love this way. And we know that we cannot do this in and of our own power. God, we often shrink back. We self-preserve. We selfishly consume our lives with things that take our mind off of loving others. And that love doesn't change anybody. That is not love. Help us to look at the self-sacrificing love that you have shown us, leaving perfect relationship in the Trinity eternally to come down and to empty yourself and to die on a cross for us. That sort of love is transformative. God, we thank you that you provide that, and all that you ask, you do provide, and we rest in that because it's too big of a task to do on our own. So God, change us. Remind us. Thank you for this word today. What a great reminder for us. And we rest in you, and we trust in you. Amen.